Thank you, Linda. Good evening, everybody. It's nice to see all of you again as we study God's Word tonight in the book of Revelation, where we began last September to try to understand some of the eschatology, that is the study of prophecy, the study of end time events. Our Christ, the center of our faith, God Himself in the flesh, is eternal. There was never a time when Jesus started to happen. He is, will always be, and has always been. In fact, you don't find that expression, has always been. Even when He always was, He is still presented as is in Scripture, not was. Always in the present tense, because He created time and space and will not be bound by its limitations Himself. So He is not pictured as will be and was, but is now, is used to be, and is going to be, always in the present tense. There is therefore an overview, a panorama to the Christian faith. There is an eternal dimension that never stops being and never started. It has always been God, and so there's always been the faith once delivered to the saints in the heart of God. Therefore, there is in Scripture always a backward and a forward look. In that backward look, we are looking into recorded history. In the future look, we are looking into prophecy. Now, recorded history is actual historical fact. If the Bible says a man named Adam had a wife named Eve who was tempted by a serpent, that is a record of what has already happened. That is not intended to be allegorical language. Allegorical, a futuristic, prophetic language is always highly symbolic, and it is significant to remember that it is therefore subject to much more interpretation than is history. History is a record of facts, names, dates, and events documented. Prophecy is not that specific because if it were, then you lose the prophetic import of prophecy itself. The idea of prophecy is that we have a general idea of what's happening, but not exactly specific dates of why and when. Because if that were the case, I suppose many people would live like the Dickens right up until they knew when Christ were coming and try to be saved 5 minutes before. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And so it is the intention of the whole eschatology scene, looking forward to the coming of Christ, that it keeps us on our spiritual toes. It keeps a spiritual alertness and purity about us because we don't know when it's going to happen. Do you remember when Jesus arose in his glorified body? It was similar to the old body. He ate with them. He had nail prints in his hands. It was similar enough to be recognized eventually. I think we need to turn this fold back up here down just a little bit. But it was different enough to be confusing. You remember when they walked along him with the road to Emmaus, eventually they recognized that it was Jesus after they talked with him a while, but they weren't aware of it right off. So the nature of the resurrected body is that it is similar enough to be recognizable, but different enough to be confusing. I think prophecy is that way. It's recognizable enough, similar enough to be recognizable. We can discern generally what's happening, but it's confusing enough, different enough to be a little confusing, not specific. Therefore, I cannot look into the past and say that Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel were just a parable and metaphor and allegory, but they're intended to be history. But when you look into the future, there is a great deal of symbolism. So always remember that we study the future prophetically with a general eye, trying, and we find ourselves saying, it appears that, or it seems, or I feel that it is. We try to weave together a fragment of general understanding and sometimes have to be stopped short of being too specific, because if we knew everything, I think it would affect negatively the way that we live. But there's enough information to weave a garment of understanding and to keep us on our spiritual toes, in order that he that believeth in the coming of Christ soon might keep himself pure. In the book of Revelation, there are seven scrolls that are unrolled, each increasing purgations of a rebellious world under the judgment of God. In the seventh, there are seven trumpet judgments. We're in the seventh trumpet judgment. Now, the last thing that happens in the seventh trumpet judgment is that there are seven bowls or vials of wrath. Now, that section begins in chapter 15. Therefore, chapters 13 and 14 are pivotal, all right? Chapter 13 and 14 are pivotal. They're the end of the trumpet judgments, and they're the beginning of the final set of judgments in the seventh trumpet judgment, the seven bowl judgments, or vials of wrath poured out upon the earth. Now, 13 and 14 are significant in this way. We find more personal information introduced about the wrath and force and power of the Antichrist at the end of time as we know it, before the second coming, in chapter 13 than anywhere else. In chapter 14, we have a contrast. We have more specific information than is recorded anywhere else in mid-Revelation till you get to the end, but in the midst of tribulation Revelation, you have more information about the victory of Christ over the Antichrist than anywhere else. So as you come to the seventh trumpet judgment's conclusion, and before you, in the end of chapter 12, and before you start the seven bowl or vial judgments in chapter 15, 13 and 14 are not necessarily parenthetical, but they are a summary. And they are a summary, one, of the specific identity and power and ferocity and activity of the Antichrist in verse 13, and contrast chapter 13, and contrasting, butting right up against that, the intensity of the victory of the real Christ, Jesus, in chapter 14. So chapter 13 is where we'll begin tonight and try to cover in these 40 minutes that remain. Remember, and I suppose this chapter is one in which there is as much need as in any chapter in all of Revelation to attempt to see prophetically what these things probably mean. Chapter 13, verse 1. We'll read four verses first. And I stood upon the sand and the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, you don't usually find a disclaimer, but here is one. You find as or like, and here is as it were, making clear that we understand that it's not that one of these heads was literally cut off, but we're talking symbolically, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast in amazement. And they, the world just referred to, worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" So now we'll stop here, then we'll talk about this and get the rest of the chapter. But now we have the introduction of some of the first overview specifics, more in focus, of the Antichrist. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Did John have to go home and get under a shower and get the sand out of his feet? Was he literally standing on sand, like down at the Gulf with salt water blowing in his face? I think not. It is allegorical language. And I stood upon, prophetic language, the sand of the sea. Let's look at the word sea. I have shared with you before that some of the symbolic, metaphorical, allegorical terminology of Scripture includes the expression the sea as an expression of the greatness of the human race, just like the sea of humanity. Now, we find a very specific proof of that, if you will turn forward to Revelation 17 a moment. Do you remember that we said that you will understand Revelation 99% from A, the Old Testament, or B, the rest of Revelation? Chapter 17, Revelation, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So here he clearly explains, chapter, what he has said in 13:1, that these waters are multitudes of people. Therefore, we know, now this is critical, that this first beast that he sees rises up out of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea. And so he sees this first beast rise, and what sea does he mean? Out of the sea of humanity. He's standing on the shore of humanity, so to speak, and out of humanity, multitudes, tribes, kindreds, tongues, nations, human beings, the sea rises. Meaning, the first beast is not a system, it is a human being. I'll stop right here and tell you, we're going to be introduced in chapter 13 to two new beasts. Incidentally, turn over to verse 11. Now, are you back in chapter 13? Back to Revelation 13, turn to verse 11. And behold, and I beheld another beast, this one coming out of the earth. So clearly understand that in verse 1, there is a beast that rises out of the sea. In verse 11, there is a separate, different, unique, and a different beast, a second beast, who rises out of the earth. Two beasts from two sources. Now, what is the nature of this difference? Well, first of all, one of them rises out of the sea of humanity, out of the sea of human beings, multitudes, people. So this first, and I'll tell you this right now, the first beast is the Antichrist, and the second beast, beast number 2 in chapter 11, is the false prophet. So we'll call the first beast, beast number 1, and the second beast, beast number, well, all right, quaint, huh? So out of the sea of humanity rises this first beast. So he is a human being. So don't let anybody tell you that the Antichrist is a system or an idea. He is a real living person. He is a human being. He emerges out of the human race. And the expression the earth in verse 11, I think you're going to find quite interesting. I don't know what that means, but I've got a rootin' tootin' theory I think you're going to like in a few minutes. All right, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea. Now, this beast is pictured prophetically, symbolically, metaphorically, as having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, 7 heads. Well, the number 7 is always perfection. And so, there is some, or completion, wholeness. So this beast that he sees, this entity that we know as the Antichrist, has a wholeness, a completeness of some kind. Now the completeness, the wholeness out of which he arises is a whole, complete, political, military, financial power, an entity, a political entity that is complete. Now, and he has 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. All right, turn if you will to chapter 17 once again. Chapter 17, verse number 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, oh boy, isn't that great? Thanks for telling us. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdoms as yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, you recall that Daniel's prophecy was explained to us as being a prophecy of 4 major eras of history. There was the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was powerful, but it did not control the entire world. There will be, according to Daniel's prophecy, at the end of time, a rebuilding. This was a future look when something would happen in which a kind of rebuilt, re-emerged, reconstructed Roman Empire. And John is telling us that this perfect, by the number 7, perfect, whole, complete confederation of 10 kings, 10 political entities, which Daniel indicates are a revised Roman Empire, or 10 European countries, will have 10 crowns. And he says in chapter 17, verse 12, that they are 10 kings, or he wouldn't say 10 presidents, they didn't use that language, or 10 heads of state. Now, we'll see this another time, but just suffice it to say that these 10 heads of state, which form a whole complete entity, do not have the force and the power and the empowerment to, with hatred and ferocity, go after Israel and all the world with spiritual intensity, blasphemy against Jesus, until they have 1 hour with this beast. So let me stop here and say, students of prophecy have looked for years for the time that there would be a stable European entity. And the European common market and the power, the financial power thereof, I believe will be the force through which the Antichrist will rule the world. There's something there in Brussels already, a tremendous machine, like a computer, that some people say they actually call the beast, that is the banking center of the world, and that fits right in with controlling the world by the electronic transfer of funds, the ETF system of financing. And so, students of prophecy have seen in recent years that sometimes there were 11 major European political entities, sometimes 7, sometimes 9. It goes back and forth. But with an Eastern, oh, by the way, Russia is part in Asia and part in Europe. So the Antichrist arising out of Europe could include the opportunity for the Antichrist to arise as a Russian. Now, we don't know what form this final world banking center will take, but it appears that it will be 10 countries bound together around finances, and that means political control and military power as well as financial clout. And so the unification of Eastern and West Germany now gives us the strongest, most stable potential for any massive key in all that European Confederation, this revised Roman Empire, out of which the Antichrist rises. So the import of verse 1 is simply this, that he sees some entity he calls the first beast come, emerge, who is a human being, who has a perfect union with 10 entities that are 10 heads of state. Now he says they receive their power after 1 hour with the beast. Power to do what? Well, we're not talking about power to buy and sell, power to paint pictures. We're talking about a supercharged power as the Holy Spirit gives us power. The beast, the Antichrist, empowers them to do his bidding, which is destroy Israel and hate Jesus and control the world. So somewhere, if you and I are still here, we wouldn't be here. I think we're mid-tribulation here. Somewhere mid-tribulation, 3.5 years after we're out of here, something happens in which these entities in Europe have some kind of an hour. It may not be literal 66 minutes, but some kind of a conference with the Antichrist, and some kind of collusion is entered into, and after this hour, they emerge electrified, intensified, and empowered and charged with doing his bidding and opposition to Christ and Israel and the control of the world. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. What is the significance of feet of like a leopard? He's like feet like a bear and mouth like a lion. Well, we do know that the swiftness with which the Babylonians control the world is infamous. That would refer to speed like a leopard. We do know that the bear was the emblem of the Medo-Persian Empire. We do know that swiftness and great power under Charlemagne, was it not, the Grecian Empire, has caused historians to refer to the Grecian Empire like a lion empire. And so what it's saying is this, perhaps, that all of the power and the swiftness and the hostility and the strength and the money and the arms, all of the characteristics, all of the ingredients of all the other world empires to date are now embodied in this one final empire. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Remember chapter 12, turn back quickly, verse number 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and also called Satan. So the dragon is the devil, remember? And so the dragon gives the beast his power. I get that straight. The devil gives the Antichrist his power. Now look up here just a minute. We're going to come to the second beast in a minute, which is the false prophet. What does God do to his son Jesus Christ? He gives him all authority and power. All right? What does a true prophet do? This perspective. He points to the true Christ as the Savior of the world. Now, Satan counterfeits everything. So here you have the dragon, the devil, giving his power and authority to the Antichrist. And on the other side of the issue, here you have a false prophet giving testimony and pointing to the Antichrist. This is the Father gives the Son the power and the authority, and a true prophet points to him and honors him and exalts him and urges men to respond to him. The Satan counterfeits the whole deal. And so the dragon, the devil, gives him his power. And we're going to see that the false prophet also points men to this false Christ, this Antichrist. So this beast, the Antichrist, where does he get his authority and his power? From the dragon. Who is the dragon? That old serpent, the devil. The devil, the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his seat. Well, that could refer to just an interchangeable word with the seat of power, the seat of authority. It also may mean the 3.5 years in the temple when the Antichrist takes his literal seat in the temple and rules for 3.5 years, that it is Satan who allows, empowers Antichrist to do so, and his great authority. So what you have so far is that this, out of this appearing, arrives Roman Empire with all of these, and I'm going to stop here and say that the possibility, since Russia is part Europe and part Asia, that the final confederation, configuration of the Roman revived Roman Empire, the common market, may be 9 European countries as we now know them and Russia. And I'm going to show you in a minute why that is a remote possibility. But he sees a confederation of 10 kings, 10 entities, arise in perfect union under the control of someone who is a human being, emerged out of the sea of humanity, and they receive their ultimate power from a one-hour conference with the beast. Maybe they're all converted to the devil. I don't know. Those things do happen. And the devil is the one that gives him this power, and this kingdom that he rolls over and rises out of appears to be a kingdom embodying all the negativism, the swiftness, the power, the ferocity, the ingredients of all the other world empires into one. All right. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, folks, what this may mean is that somewhere along the way, this confederation almost falls apart. One of the 10 countries pulls out, rebels, and so one of the heads, see, dies symbolically, but it lives again. And this may be a part of the scenario of the great political skills of the Antichrist, that when his world confederation is about to fall apart, he's able to put it back together and salvage one entity so that the 10 are still intact. His great skills may cause people to say, in doing this, that may be one of the things that causes the whole world to say, man, what a political genius. You know, I think of how Gorbachev's putting all these, trying to put all these republics back together, and Azerbaijan and the Armenians, a man who can take a confederation and it starts to fall apart and one-tenth of it pull away and put it together again would say, boy, man, that's something. He's really great. So here, that seems to be what is happening. Somewhere in the scenario, one of these starts to pull away, and he, with great skill, he manipulates and pulls it all back together such that symbolically the one head dies but lives again and is still now part of the whole. And they, let me say, go back to end of verse 3, and all the world worshiped the beast. Aha. Here you are introduced to a dimension of religion in this Antichrist. Now get this. This Antichrist must be a political leader and a religious leader as well. Must be a political leader and a religious leader. Must come out of Europe. And so they not only admire him, say, boy, what a great leader he is. No, now they are worshiping him. Who worships him? Well, back up the end of verse 3. And all the world wondered after the beast. There was a great aura and awe about him. But now, verse 4, and they even worshiped him. And whom do they worship really? The one behind him. The one who gives power to the beast. And they worship the beast. They worship the one that gave him the power, the devil, and they worshiped him. They said, man alive, who is like the beast? This Antichrist is something. Who can make war with him? There seems to be an invincible nature about his financial, we know that, but military and political skills such that the whole world starts to say, wow, this guy's more than a man. Boy, he's a god and he worships him. And now we know it is that scenario which makes this Antichrist, midway in the tribulation, heady with the wine of his success, that he sits down on the temple, 1 Thessalonians 2, and says, you bet your boots, you're right, you got it right on the head. I am a god. Worship me. And he stops temple worship and persecutes the Jews, and they run for their lives, and barely a remnant survives. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, Jesus is the Word of God, the mouth of God, the voice of God. Are we surprised to find that the beast is also the mouth, the voice, the word of the devil, the dragon? So he has a mouth speaking great things. I'm so wonderful. But they are blasphemous. Did we not see back here? Yes, we passed over the end of verse 1. And on his heads, the name of blasphemy. And so blasphemy is to insult something sacred. What is the ultimate sacred thing that's ever been? Jesus. What is the ultimate insulting of Jesus? To deny his deity and substitute another deity. That, John says, is the spirit of Antichrist. And so that he is God, he is deity, worship him, is the blasphemy that comes from his mouth as he speaks great things, demanding people worship him. And power was given him. How long is he going to keep this up? 42 months. Oh, where's that 42 months again? We keep bumping into that, don't we? So this intensity in which he controls the world and sits on the throne and is worshiped with the one ultimate object of trying to destroy Israel, is fleeing in the mountains where God takes care of them, because they're God's instrument. He wants to destroy the temple of God and the things of God and the word of God and the people of God and the sons of God, etc. It goes on 42 months. There's your last 3.5 years of tribulation. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Not surprised about that. To blaspheme his name. He blasphemes who? His who? God. God's name. You see, the name of God is the authority of God. And the name of God is inseparable from the character and person of God. And so he just blasphemes God and his tabernacle. That's a reference to the Jews. We've seen the tabernacle and the temple and the temple worship, and this is symbolic of all the Jews. And them that dwell in heaven. Who's that? The saints that have been saved in heaven. Now we're going to see the tribulation saints that are getting saved by rejecting the mark of the beast here in a second. But we see before that he's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming God's Old Testament people. He came through, the Jews. And he's blaspheming all the saints that have ever been saved that are now in heaven. Well, I mean, he's got a big problem with God, doesn't he? And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, not to worry. Overcome them in what sense? Well, wait a minute. We have seen his animosity toward God, toward God's things, his Old Testament people, things through which the Messiah came. We've seen his blasphemy against all the saints that have ever been saved who are now in heaven. So we're not surprised that he's going to make war and blaspheme these tribulation saints who, refusing the mark of the beast, are beheaded. So they overcame them, the saints. What do you mean overcame? Overcame as far as physical death. Had the power to kill them and not overcome them spiritually. See, look down in verse 11. Here's the patience of the faith of the saints. Here's the tribulation going on here. These people are being saved, the saints of God, by faith in Christ. It costs them their life, but they're going to overcome. Didn't we find that verse of the saints of God all through the first seven, three chapters? They introduced the seven ages of all the saints. They overcame. He had the power to overcome them in the sense of taking their life, but not in overpowered the sense of overcome them in the sense of taking their soul. And power was given on him over all kindreds of tongues and nations. So he's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming the Jews. He's blaspheming the saints in heaven. He's blaspheming the saints that are being beheaded in the tribulation period. And he's blaspheming the whole world. He hates God and everything God loves, God made, God redeemed, and God created. And verse 8 says, all them that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Mm-hmm. You mean the saints are going to worship him? Uh-uh. They're not going to be dwelling on earth. They're going to be dying. They're going to be being beheaded. They're going to be leaving the earth. To dwell means those who remain, those who stay. The whole world worships him. Now, so we don't misunderstand that, he makes it clear. I mean by that those whose names are not written in the book of life. The book of life of the Lamb, Jesus, slain from the foundation of the world. No, he says, I don't mean the saints, not them. So that clears up the question about what overcome means back here. It means martyrdom, physical overcoming, not spiritual overcoming. You can't overcome them because their names have been written in the Lamb's book of life since the foundation of the world. What's there the devil can't get out? Can't get out. Verse 9. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now, that sounds familiar. At the end of every letter to the churches, as though there were some non-church people sitting there listening in, Jesus finished with an invitation and said, you that are listening to this, you lost folks, you better hear what I'm saying to the churches. Now, he says that again. I think, therefore, this is pivotal. That is a conclusion of what's been going on. He's saying to the unsaved, you better hear what's coming on the world in this unleashing of the Antichrist, this first beast. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Well, what does that mean? Well, I suggest two possibilities. It may mean that the devil who leads men into captivity is going to be taken captive when he's cast into hell. And he that's been killing with the sword will himself be killed. And that's a reference to the devil. But when he says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints, in context, I have to think what he is saying is that those who are enduring this captivity, this being killed, though they will die with the sword, though they will be Satan's captive, physically killed, overcome, but not spiritually, because the name's the Lamb Book of Heaven, that this is a word of encouragement to tribulation saints that are saved by faith and then martyred. Because he says, here is the patience and the faith, the hope of the saints. So that's this little overview of this first beast who we have put together, I think a pretty fair scenario to show you is the Antichrist. Now let's look up here once again. God gives power to his son Jesus. Then he calls true prophets to point men and say, there's Jesus, I honor him, point the world to him, receive him. Counterfeit. The devil gives power to the Antichrist. And as God incarnated himself in Jesus, what is the Antichrist going to do? Incarnate himself in the Antichrist. In the same way, he's got false prophets who point to him. Now, John that wrote this tells us, and John gives us much of the theology of this revelation, that the main sign of a false prophet is that he denies the deity of Jesus. I don't care how handsome he is, I don't care how articulate he is or syrupy tongue, you can strip it down, and if they deny the deity of Jesus, they're a false prophet. And the deity of Jesus does not mean, as our Mormon friends suggest, that he's God today, but they say he started out as a man and evolved into God. No, the deity of Jesus means Jesus didn't start out as a man, he's always been God. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. That's That's God, the mind of God, incarnate in Jesus. And the Word, this mind of God, was made flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us. So get this, Jesus Christ did not just start to happen at Christmas. He is and will always be and is, always have been. And that's what we mean by the deity of Jesus, co-equal with the Father and co-existent, co-eternally with the Father. Now, folks, there are false prophets today. There are men and women in pulpits, on television, in writing, in literature, everywhere, who deny the deity of Jesus. And in that sense, they are false prophets. But this is not one of many false prophets. This is the false prophet in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Just as there have always been antichrists, movements, entities, people who deny the deity of Jesus and are against him, antichrist, but they are not the antichrist. Just so there are false prophets today. But now in verse 11 we find the introduction of the false prophet. And I beheld another beast. Aha, very interesting. This word, another, is a very unique word in the Greek. It means something different, but of the same kind. Very similar. It doesn't mean this is a banana, but over here is another fruit, and that's a pineapple. No, it means here's another banana, but a different kind of banana, see. It means the same thing of a different, not a different kind, but kind of a different version. In other words, proximity, cohesiveness, oneness. So similar, the two are one, are in view here. As Jesus was one with the Father, so the goal of salvation through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is that we become one with the Son more and more. Just so, this false prophet is yet another kind of antichrist in the sense that everything that he is, he duplicates, he counterfeits, he reinforces, he supports. Same thing, just a little microscopic different variety.